We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Mark chapter 12, please. Mark 12. We left off last week. Drew did in chapter 12, verse 27. So we're going to go to 28. We saw last time that the Pharisees or the Sadducees, the Herodians, tried to trip Jesus up in his words, asking him about paying taxes and then asking him about the resurrection and posing a ridiculous scenario that tried to show the doctrine of the resurrection was false. And so Jesus ends this section by saying in verse 27, "You are therefore greatly mistaken." They didn't understand about how people would be in heaven, not married. They didn't understand about the resurrection. And so he criticized them for that lack of belief and proper faith. Then another question comes, verse 28. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard him reasoning together," heard them reasoning together, "perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is...'" Notice how Jesus doesn't, there's no beating around the bush here. He gives a direct answer to the question, and then he's going to give him a bonus answer as well, first and then second. "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment.'" So he's going right back to the first table of the law, and he's summarizing it, saying that you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the great commandment. The second, he says, verse 31, "like it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Summarizing the second half, if you will, the second six commandments of the ten, and really encompassing the whole of the law. It was to love God and love one's neighbor. There is no commandment greater than these. So that's an interesting question because it's a synthesis kind of question. How are you going to boil down the vast body of 613 commands, prohibitions, and positive commands in the Old Testament? How are you going to boil down the teaching of the Scriptures to make it easy for people to understand the summary? And this is what Jesus does very helpfully for us. Verse 32, "So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" You can do all of those things, but if you don't love God and love your neighbor, it's useless, absolutely useless. Well, this scribe was a little more honest than the other ones, noticing Jesus answered well, asking him a question, and recognizing that he gave a good answer. Notice that the command to love God is all-encompassing. You don't love God with your heart and leave out your mind and soul and strength. You love Him with all of your being. You love Him with your intellect, your emotion, your will, your whole capacity, the brilliance that you have, the affection that you have, the power that you have in your will, all of that comes to bear in your loving of God. And if you're holding back something today, may I ask you to reconsider your holding back in loving God with everything and change your direction, change your heart, and listen to what Jesus is saying here. "Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?'" Well now, the scribes are going to find out that, like Job did, you can ask God a lot of questions, but when he starts asking you questions, you better look out. So they've asked him a bunch of questions. Now Jesus is going to turn it around. How is it scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David said himself by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, okay, Yahweh and Adonai, two words for Lord used there in the Hebrew text. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai, there's two Lords going on here, one to the other, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the second Lord is the Lord of David, who is understood to be the Messiah. And that's what Jesus is asking about, that the Christ, the Messiah, how do they say he's the son of David? If this is the case, if that's true, and it is, then he says, therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So he poses this kind of paradox or conundrum. How can my son be my Lord? Well, we know how, based on our understanding of the whole theology of Scripture. But this was a puzzle for them, and he challenged them to it, to recognize that something more was going on than just their tradition. So the people heard him gladly. The common people heard him gladly, verse 37 says. Then 38, then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation. Now Jesus, I think this coming up is an example of how they were abusing widows. Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans. Now she wasn't abusive herself, but she was probably listening to the teaching of these people and wanted to serve God, but they wanted her house, her money, her well-being for themselves because they were greedy. Well, she threw in everything she had. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given into the treasury, for they put in out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. A system that encourages that is unfortunate, is wrong. But on her part, she was just doing what she thought God would have her to do, and gave herself to him that way. What a blessing to see somebody that generous, that giving, but sad to see others who would take advantage of that. As the money went into the treasury, I suspect that it wasn't all used very wisely. Do you join me in that suspicion? Yeah, with people leading it like that. So very concerning. Have you ever run into a time when you have a question like, why don't we believe this or that kind of thing? And you maybe puzzle over it for a few moments and have to think about it. Let me give you one, just an example. As you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, and if you want to take notes on what I'm saying here, which is just extra, it's not in the sermon notes online or in the bulletin, you'd be welcome to do that. We're going to be going eventually to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but the question I thought about speaking about this morning in terms of a small doctrinal section for our teaching today was, why don't I believe in infant baptism? Why don't I believe in infant baptism? So you've all run into that, haven't you? Some point or another with some family that's going to baptize an infant, or you've been invited to a baptism, or you just wonder, what's the difference between us and other churches that don't believe in believer's baptism but are hold to infant baptism. And so I thought I'd give you just three quick points that explain why we don't believe in infant baptism. Number one, there is no clear text in the Bible that suggests infant baptism. There's zero clear texts. Now, there are texts which people use to support the notion of infant baptism, primarily what are called household texts. Okay, there are several household texts, there are about five of them. For example, when Lydia was saved in Acts chapter 16, it tells us that she and her whole household were baptized. And so those who are proponents of infant baptism would take that text, and they would say, see, there is a household that's baptized. That means there probably were children who were baptized as well. But that's not a clear text, is it? That just simply says there's a household of people, Lydia being the head of that household in the ancient times, then first century Roman world. The household might consist of a head of house, a husband, a wife, children, servants, slaves, whoever was in the household. And if they all professed faith in the Lord, then it was very appropriate for them to be baptized. Baptism would often happen quickly upon one's profession of faith. If they accepted the faith that was taught to them, they realized it was true, they believed it, then they would be baptized quite rapidly, which is actually not very well practiced, we'll say, in many churches. And our church, certainly many people have made a profession of faith but haven't been baptized as they ought, and we encourage baptism. But those aren't clear texts, those household texts. Now, it's wonderful when a household comes to faith and when a household is baptized. Okay, so number one, we don't believe in infant baptism because there are no clear texts that teach infant baptism. Now, just coming to mind are some other ideas that you might ask about. Well, what about the correlation with the Old Testament? I can't get into that this morning, but we could, and I'd be happy to speak with you about that if you want. Let's see, what is the second reason why we don't believe in infant baptism? Because infant baptism, secondly, does not work with the symbolism of the baptism presented in the New Testament. What does baptism mean in the New Testament? What is its significance? Well, we believe it's given for believers who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and thus have had the indwelling of the Spirit of God come upon them. They have been united to Jesus Christ by faith and into His church. And baptism then is a symbol of that preceding spiritual reality. Everybody that we have in our baptism class, everybody who's been baptized, down to the youngest person who's been baptized, has been taught that truth here so that they understand it. Baptism does not save. Baptism doesn't wash away your sin. It does not remit your sin, as some denominations say. It is a symbol of a preceding reality that has happened in your life. If you baptize an infant, there is no preceding spiritual reality for baptism to picture. Okay, so that's number two. Number three reason why we don't believe in infant baptism is there is a danger in infant baptism, and it's a very pernicious danger. Okay, that danger is this: if you were to baptize an infant, say your parents and you have been taught to baptize your infant, you bring your infant to the church and they're baptized, that infant, then you tell, well, you were baptized in the church when you were a baby, and that youngster will tend, by sinful nature, tend to believe that baptism makes them okay with God. Infant baptism makes no one okay with God. The danger is that you give somebody false assurance, and so they can go through their lives and they can think that they're okay with the Lord. Well, I was baptized, and they just go on, live their life, and they think they're going to heaven when they're not. That is a danger. That's why we don't teach infant baptism. Okay? Now, you might think, well, that's a theoretical danger. What if you're a good parent and you teach them the right way? Well, you can't teach them the right way because you did it the wrong way, for one thing. You can't teach them the baptism symbolism because you've got the order of operations backward. You can't teach them from texts of the Scripture because there are no clear texts that teach infant baptism. And this is a real issue in church history when you had people who came to the church, they had children, the children were baptized, the children grew up, and they said, why can't we be members of this church? We've been baptized. But they weren't born again. And so if the church accedes to their demand to become members, then what do you have? You have non-believing, baptized people who are now members of the church, voting members of the church, in control of the church, and what do you get after a generation of that? You get a church has a lot of unbelievers in it. That is all messed up. Thank you very much. Preach it, sister. That's wrong, and that's the danger of teaching infant baptism. So we don't do that. I could also speak about the supposed connection between baptism and circumcision in the Old Testament. That's a flawed connection, but I can't get into that now because I want to preach in 2 Corinthians. So there's your three reasons why we don't believe in infant baptism. Hopefully that is helpful. And that's why we're a baptizing church. We could say a Baptist church if you want to say that. We're a Bible church, obviously, by name and title, but we believe in baptism by immersion for believers after they make a profession of faith. Let's go to 2 Corinthians then as we shift gears from that doctrine to this passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 11. We're going to read verses 1 to 4. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Now, this is a little bit of a difficult passage to understand because there's some irony or sarcasm in here, and I want to try to bring that out to you. Also, it may be a little more difficult if you have like a look at verse 2. I don't want to be too critical here, but I do want to point out in verse 2, if you have an NIV, for example, you probably won't see the word for twice. For I am jealous with you for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I think there are two of those connective words missing in that translation, unfortunate as it is there. That's helpful because it alerts us to the fact that here's the big picture of the passage. Paul is saying, please bear with me. Why? Number one, because I have a godly jealousy for you, deeply concerned for your relationship to God. Number two, I fear, verse 3, that you have maybe on the road of deception away from Christ. I fear that you have impurity and perhaps apostasy coming down the road. And third, why I'm asking you to bear with me, because you are listening to other voices out there. Listen to me. Listen to what I am saying. Now, let me give an illustration of maybe a way that might be helpful for you to understand this. Have you ever been in a relationship, maybe a young man and a young woman kind of relationship, where there's a little bit of uncertainty about the relationship? Something's gone on between a husband and a wife, and one of the spouses comes to the other one and says, listen, I have something to say, and I want you to listen. I don't want you to talk for a moment. I want you to listen. Bear with me. I have a concern. This is going on, and that's going on, and I see this in your life and that, and okay, now you can talk. I'm done. I've given you my concern. That's a little bit like what Paul is doing here. Think of it with that gravity. Something very important, something uncomfortable, something that has to be said. And it's mixed with a situation where Paul is on the kind of outs with some of the people in this church. The false teachers have come in. They have criticized Paul. They have maybe said that Paul was a bit foolish and that people shouldn't listen to him. And so he asks them to bear with him in a little folly. What he's going to do is he's going to stoop down to their level and use the technique of these false teachers to them so that they might perchance listen to him and hear him and be edified. Let me try to explain that a little further as we go on. Paul's deep care for the Corinthian Christians is driving him to stoop to their level of foolishness for a few moments. And what he's going to do is he's going to boast about his apostolic credentials. Now, why do I say he's going to stoop? Because he said in chapter 10, it's not right and wise for us to do this. But you have been given over to these guys who are doing this. You believe, you know, these ones who in chapter 10 are boasting of things outside of their measure. They're boasting in the things that they say about themselves. They're commending themselves among themselves and all of that sort of stuff. And he's saying, well, if you listen to them, maybe you'll listen to me if I do the same thing. Okay? Logically, they would have to listen to him do that if they're listening to others do that. So this is kind of a, despite what I just said, just hear me out. Assume that their method is okay for the sake of argument. It's not, but let's just assume for a moment, and I can talk to you in this way. He's doing what he can to try to bring them back from the edge of what we're going to learn is a very dangerous doctrinal situation that threatens them from the simple gospel of Christ. He is concerned that they maintain pure devotion to Jesus. As he does that, we're reminded that Christians are called to a single-minded purity toward Christ. That's our message this morning. Christians are called to a single-minded purity toward Christ. And so the focus of the first paragraph here, verses 1 to 4, in this larger section of chapters 11 and 12 and some of 13, is to give a motivation for stooping to their level and telling them, listen, please hear me out. I have reasons, deep, important reasons for you to listen to me. Now, there was a doctrinal error in the church, and it's not exactly clear all what it entailed. And that's fine, because we don't need to know all the details to know there was a doctrinal error, and that alerts us whenever there is a doctrinal error that we need to be paying attention, have our antennas up, as it were, so that we can deal with it. We have to be alert for a whole range of defections from the truth by being super familiar with the truth. Hey, don't have to be super familiar with all the cults and out there. You do need to be super familiar with the truth. And then when something wrong comes along, the little alarm bells and lights will go off, and you'll understand that there's something wrong, because you're like, wait a minute, I haven't heard that before. That's true. You have to be familiar with the truth. But what it appears that whatever form this false teaching took, it had very clear and dangerous impacts on the church. There may have been elements of encouraging them to tolerate immorality. Be open-minded, guys, about this stuff. It's not that big of a deal. Everybody has a little different lifestyle. You need to just accept people as they are. Be tolerant. Be open. Sometimes they perhaps were persuading the church to be critical of Paul, their spiritual father. They were focused on oratory and rhetoric instead of on spiritual truth. They had their attention directed to a standard of comparison that was empty, useless, did not agree with what Paul says in verse 18, that it's who the Lord commends that's what matters. The false teachers perhaps encouraged a glorying in self instead of in the Lord. That's verse 17, indicates that possibility of the previous chapter. They incited perhaps division in the church. Remember that? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos in the first book. That kind of focus on personality. You know, I like this famous preacher, and I like this famous preacher, and I like what he has to say, inciting division in the church. Fostering a belief, perhaps, that there will be no bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has to deal with that at length. Cultivating idolatry and being unequally yoked. We saw about that earlier in 2 Corinthians. The whole thing culminated in really what ended up being a false gospel, just a straight-up false gospel, a departure from the person and work of Christ. We see that in these verses. So that you, he says, we are concerned that the serpent deceives you so that you may be corrupted from the simplicity, or that is pure devotion to Christ. So Paul pleads with the church to help them, help him straighten some of these things out. And he does so by defending his apostolic credentials. He started doing that in chapter 10. I'll let you look at the notes there on top of page 2 about that. And he descends into what some have called his fool's speech. His fool's speech. And you see that later on as you read 11 and 12. Like, look at chapter 11, 16. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, so that I may boast a little. So he descends to this lower level of boasting to kind of get their attention and hopefully help them to get out of this dangerous situation that they have found themselves in. So Paul asks them to bear with him even in a little folly, because, number one, he has a level of godly jealousy for them. He's not pettily possessive, you know, a petty possessiveness. He is not having merely a sinful human jealousy like the Pharisees did when they saw the crowds that Jesus had were bigger than theirs. They were envious. They wanted that. They didn't want Jesus to have that. They didn't rejoice that the truth was taught. They were upset that they couldn't be the big cheese in the operation. So Paul has a jealousy for them because he deeply cares for their spiritual purity and their spiritual outcome. And he explains what he means by this jealousy in verse 2. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, not a human jealousy. Why? Because I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Betrothal, he's using betrothal here and to say that he's jealous because it's like he's prepared a bride for her husband and he wants her to be pure for him. So betrothal here pictures conversion to Christ and presenting pictures their future glorification. Now, maybe I said that too fast. When you're saved, it's like you are betrothed to Jesus. When you are glorified and you're presented before Him, finally in heaven, then that's like the day of your marriage. You ladies understand this, I think, maybe better than us guys do even. They see that picture. In other words, there are two steps. There's, as we do it, engagement and wedding day. As they did it back then, it was called betrothal, and it was a little bit more contractual, if you will, a little more official. That betrothal could only be broken by a divorce. Couldn't just be broken by, you know, hey, let's just call off the engagement, return the rings, or whatever, and be done with it. That's not how it was done then. But there are these two steps, betrothal, which pictures your conversion to Christ, and then being presented before Him as the wedding. Okay, so get that picture in your mind. There's only one man for the church. It's not a very tasteful thing when a woman has been engaged to a man and then she goes to be with another man. Isn't that kind of sickening to your heart? It's awful. Think of what it does to the man. Well, think of the damage it does to the girl, too. It's a bad situation. So there's one man for the church, and that is the true Christ who came and lived and died sinlessly and rose and ascended to be before the throne of God as the Son of God. And Paul pictures here it like a father. He is like a father who's raised his daughter to be ready for marriage. He's kept her safe from men who would take her purity. The father gets to know the desire of his daughter's eyes, the young man that she has cast eyes upon and the young man that likes her, and he gives permission and pledges the girl to the young man. The father then feels an especial responsibility to protect his daughter for their wedding day. Zealous that she remains a virgin, pure both from outsiders and from her own temptation to wander. And he also feels a special responsibility to the young man. Why? Because the father was a young man once, and he knew the importance of being married and of having a faithful wife who would not do him harm and run around and leave him and be unfaithful to him. He knew that importance. And so he continues to be zealous in the protection of his daughter for the day of presentation until he gives the hand of his daughter into the hand of the young man that's now going to be her husband, her head, her protector, and provider. He wants her to be a pure bride. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. The same with you. At your conversion, you're promised to Christ. You are, could I say, contractually bound to Him like in a betrothal, and the goal of your pastor, your ministers, is to present you perfect before him at his throne. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, to this end we labor and strive to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. His primary concern for, Paul's primary concern for them, my primary concern for you, any pastor's primary concern is not superficial. It's not mundane. It does not consist of things of this life like wealth or friends or fame or status. It consists rather of purity to Christ, soundness of faith and doctrine, love for God above all else, love for others, serving the Lord, keeping your focus on things above, not on things on the earth. Certainly, it concerns real faith toward Jesus and the work of one Holy Spirit in your life. Now, this points out an important fact that between betrothal and the wedding, between conversion and glorification, you exist in a time period in which you don't have all the benefits of the marriage. Okay, can you see that in our Christian lives? We have salvation, we have forgiveness, we have eternal life, but we don't have everything yet. We don't have the presence of Christ. We don't have the entire removal of sin. We don't live in utopia yet. We don't live in heaven. There's a whole lot of things that are missing because you're in the engagement period. As wonderful as the engagement is, you haven't come to the wedding supper of the Lamb yet. You have not. And this is why Paul is so concerned that they remain pure for their groom. So there's a danger in the meantime that you leave your purity like the nation of Israel going after idols. Some may leave temporarily and come back and ask forgiveness and be saved. Truly, they've been born again. There are others who may, by their departure, evidence that they never were among us. They weren't of us, so they left from us. So Paul has got a godly jealousy for them, a deep concern for their real spiritual well-being. And that's what we have for you, and you, I pray, have for one another and your family as well, a deep concern, a godly kind of jealousy because of this betrothal likeness of our salvation. But secondly, Paul wants to have them listen. Bear with me, not only because I'm jealous for you, I'm concerned for your spiritual well-being, but secondly, because I fear that you are dangerously near to apostasy. Paul fears that they may be deceived like Eve. Notice verse 3. It says, corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Corruption speaks of an inner ruination. Deception, I think you can understand that. Deception. You're given information that leads you astray. This corruption, this deception could be like a brief affair, which is greatly damaging and sullies the virgin, picturing the Christian, or it could be a total departure. It could be a divorce where somebody says, I'm done with this Christian thing. It's over, and they go off and they become spiritually promiscuous. They're prostitutes in the spiritual realm, indicating that they never truly faithfully believed in Jesus in the first place. Either way, whether it's a brief dalliance or a long-term departure, the Corinthians' faithfulness to Christ is threatened by the deception of the devil. Okay? Your faithfulness to Christ can be threatened by the deceptions of the devil. Paul is concerned. As a jealous father, he's unsure if some of them are truly saved or if in the end they will be deceived away from God like Eve was deceived by the serpent. How do I know he was truly concerned? Well, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Ask yourself the question, he says to the Corinthians, am I truly betrothed to Jesus? Or am I just kind of ceremonially betrothed, but I'm really out there fooling around with a lot of other guys? Satan is the serpent. He's the great deceiver. He's crafty. He's clever. He's subtle. He knows the ins and outs of human nature and can design a situation to lure people away from God. But let's think about this connection to Eve for a moment. She was deceived by the serpent. Go to Genesis chapter 3, if you would, please. Just remember where this comes from, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now we don't have time to read through all of this and go through a deep study of every part of the passage, but I think we can get enough to remind ourselves that, first of all, just think of this for a moment. How did Satan deceive Eve? He used words. Wrong words, deceiving words, but nonetheless he used words. People use a lot of words today, don't they? Online there are a lot of words. Spoken words, videoed words, podcasted words, written words. Satan uses words to deceive. Picture's worth 1,000 words, so I guess you could say he uses words in pictures too. But you get the point. Paul is concerned with the false teachers who come there using words to convince the people away from Christ, away from their spiritual father, away from sound doctrine, away from the teaching of Scripture, into other things, and they become enamored with those other things. I found that connection interesting, that Satan used words. The text of Scripture doesn't say that Satan used some kind of, you know, magic hocus-pocus and rewired her brain or anything like that. He used words. He spoke false words to her. Now, how exactly this deception worked is a little bit of what I call in my notes a brain buster. Because you think about it and you're like, how exactly did this happen? At a simplistic level, you might say things like, you know, Eve, you should have known something was wrong when a snake was talking to you. Like, you should have just said, you know, talk to the hand. You know, don't talk to me. The favorite phrase I picked up from Northern Ireland when somebody's saying something, they're like, don't talk to me. You know, not like they're mad. They're just like, don't even tell me. You know what I mean? Don't talk to me. Or you might say, well, Eve had everything. What else could she want? Or how could she be so dumb? I'm quick to remind ourselves that we too would be so dumb and easily deceived. That's a simplistic level. At a deeper level, we observe that she knew what God said. God said, don't mess with that tree. And I understand people, you know, go back and forth about did she add something to God's word or not. I'm not going to go there right now. But what I'm going to say is that she at least knew, don't mess with that tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent used his words to get her to question it by using the logic of her own. He sowed a seed of doubt. Did God really say this? Did God withhold that from you? Right there, when she responded in not expressing dependence upon God, she should have just repeated again, look, God said, I'm out. This conversation is over. Okay, don't talk to me. She did not express dependence upon God, but looked with her own eyes and saw that the fruit was delightful and it was good to make one wise and all of that. And so she took it and ate it. She began to think of herself as competent to make the decision on her own about what right and wrong were. I'm going to decide what's right and wrong here. I'm going to decide to choose what I want to choose. I'm not going to be dependent upon God. She got herself turned around morally and then headed off in some random direction. And it was the wrong direction. Because there's only one right direction, isn't there? There's 360 degrees, 359 of which are the wrong ones, and one which is the right one. It's the same with the false apostles deceiving the church with flattering words. I go back to Romans chapter 16 and I note the following interesting phrase in Romans 16, 18. It says, "For those," these are ones who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, "for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Okay, just like Paul is an emissary of Jesus, these false apostles, these false teachers were emissaries of who? Satan. They're emissaries of the devil. False doctrine is not cool. It's not something you can look at and just say, well, let me roll this over in my mind, and you get all turned around and you, oh, it sounds kind of enticing and interesting. I think I'll go that way. Wrong. If it's disagreeable to what is taught in the text of Scripture, disagreeable to how the church has broadly understood the Word of God for 2,000 years, then you've got a problem. So how then should the Corinthians maintain purity to Christ in this, you know, atmosphere of deception that's trying to be placed upon them? So I've put on page 5 of my notes something about their focus and their faith. Their focus, as ours, should be on pure devotion to Christ. The Christ presented in the New Testament, predicted in the Old Testament, not another Jesus. Remember, Galatians 1 says, if somebody comes and preaches to you another Jesus, don't believe them. Wrong. Alarm bells. Now, there are three parts to real faith. They should continue to have strong and true faith in Christ. Three parts to it. One, information about the person and work of Christ. Information about the person and work of Christ. That He's Lord, that He died for sinners, that He rose again from the grave, that He's returning again. That information. Okay, you got to have information, number one. Two, you need to accept that information as true. Okay, you understand it, not only the facts that are presented, but you embrace those facts. Christians teach Jesus rose again from the dead. Information. Do you believe that information is true? Thirdly, after you have the information and you accept it as true, then a full reliance upon the person and work of Christ for your soul's eternal safety. A full reliance. Okay, this is information, assent, and trust. Okay, information, acceptance, and full reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, he was questioning where exactly is the church in this. And when I said 1, 2, 3 there, I'm giving you kind of the elements of what real faith is. Okay, if we just kind of think about faith, 1, information, 2, acceptance, 3, reliance. Where is the Corinthian church? Or where are some of these Corinthian believers? Are they on number 1? You know, Judas was on number 1. He had information. Did he accept it as true? Did he accept that Jesus was really the Messiah? Or that he was somebody to be gotten rid of? Or are some of them in the church in Corinth like the demons who believe and tremble? They have number 1, information, and they have number 2, they accept it as true. They were in heaven before they departed and they saw the glory of Christ. When Christ confronted them on this earth in Judea and Samaria and that area, what happened often? They would come before Him and they would cry out, "Who art Thou? We know who You are, the Holy One of God. Have You come to torment us before the time?" They knew who He was. They knew He was Lord. They trembled before Him. They said, "Don't cast us into the abyss now. Let us go into the swine," or whatever. They knew and they assented to the truth of it, but they weren't saved. Or were there people in Corinth who knew the information, assented to its truth, and fully relied upon Jesus as their Lord and Savior? True, repentant Christian faith is all three of those parts together, and that will keep you from the deception much better than number 1 only or number 1 and 2 only. The difference is knowing about Jesus versus actually knowing Jesus. The difference is saying you are a Christian and actually following Him. Satan tries to lure the Corinthians and other believers away from the simplicity that is in Christ, the simple gospel message that we've presented here, that you know from previous messages in this pulpit, that Jesus died for sinners and rose again. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved too. Simple. No extra baggage, accoutrements, additions, optional packages, all that sort of stuff. You know, add in some works here and some devotion there and some liturgy here and some baptism over there. None of that. Just Jesus and His salvation. He is the object of our faith. Single-minded, pure devotion. So, number one, listen to me because I'm jealous for you. Number two, please listen because you are in danger. And number three, you are listening to a lot of other voices out there and you need to be very cautious. The Corinthians seem to tolerate false teaching. I'm on page 6 of my notes now. Even if that false teaching was a different Jesus, a different spirit, or a different gospel. So Paul's argument here actually is, at a higher level, is this. Look, if you accept all that those other people say, could you just at least listen to me for a minute? You listen to them well enough. Listen to me for a minute. You got other Jesuses, other gospels, other spirits running around. Listen to me, the one who brought you the original article, the genuine article, Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the work of the gospel. It's ironic that they are tolerating false teachers, but some of them are no longer tolerating the man who brought them Christ. Isn't that weird? That's the irony of this passage. We could find ourselves in a similar place. I've seen this before, heard about it before. A minister who pours out his labors into the souls of his people. He loves you. He shares the gospel with you. He shared tears with you, the joy of a childbirth with you, the grief of a lost loved one at the deathbed and a funeral with you. But you go and listen to some other man or some other woman online who doesn't know you, who doesn't care for you at all. They get you convinced into some niche doctrine or some conspiracy theory. They don't care about you, but you put up with their teaching. You're tolerant to that. Perhaps it's interesting, and perhaps the grass is greener than just this boring church where the guy cares for you, where the ministers and one another look out for you, and it's easy to be associated with somebody that's out there because you don't know all their flaws. You don't know them personally. You haven't rubbed shoulders with them. You haven't lived with them. You haven't been at the deathbed of a loved one with them. They don't care about your soul at all. And here's Paul. Another preacher comes, preaching another Jesus, another gospel, and, you know, you're all right with it? When it's God's teaching on the one hand and some cult or conspiracy or hobby horse on the other, there's a temptation to leave the old and the good behind for the new and interesting. Shockingly, the false teachers are trying to get this young bride to go to another man. There is not much more that could make somebody angry than a home wrecker. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody that comes in and tries to get the woman to go with another guy. That would make the husband so angry that somebody is trying to steal his girl. You think it makes Christ happy that somebody's trying to steal His girl? His church? His bride? The people for whom He died? I don't think so. That's an attack on these false teachers are an attack on the husband, attack on the daughter pledged to him, an attack on the father that's trying to keep this thing going in the right direction. You see how dangerous it is? They were teaching another Jesus. Maybe he's just a man. Maybe he's just a prophet. Maybe he's just a good teacher. Maybe he didn't actually become incarnate. Maybe he didn't pre-exist in heaven. Maybe there are other ways to God. Maybe they're teaching a different spirit. You know, the Spirit of God is not a person. The Spirit is a force. The Spirit of is not God. The Spirit is the center of attention, you know, the charismatic movement, like everything's about the Holy Spirit, baptism in the Spirit and all of that. Wrong teachings. They're teaching a different gospel, faith plus works, faith plus the law, faith plus circumcision, faith without repentance, intellectual assent only. You just got to believe the facts. You know, number one, have the information, and two, accept that they're true. Then you're fine. What about actually following Jesus? What about giving your life to Him? In true faith. In other words, relying upon Him fully for your soul's salvation. The danger for these people is, you know, they might have been taught, look, you got to be open-minded here, people. You got to be more scientific. You got to take in all the data. And they open themselves up to the very dangerous reality of a false gospel. Being tolerant of false teaching, my friends, is not a virtue. It is a wicked vice, and we need to see it as such. We cannot tolerate false teaching. We have to be discerning. We cannot dabble in evil things and bad teaching and think we're going to get off scot-free. You know, you expose that to your home, maybe you're fine. What about the young kids that are overhearing what you're listening to? They're not so discerning. They're not so ready to hear the false teaching and be able to respond biblically to it. Hearing could lead to tolerance, tolerance to acceptance, acceptance to promotion, and promotion to apostasy. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're immune from things or allowed to expose ourselves to bad stuff with no effect. Remember, garbage in, you can finish it. Also, I want you to grasp today as we close the powerful idea that Paul is not satisfied with preaching the gospel and having somebody affirm acceptance to it, and that's it. That's called proclamation response. A notch in your belt, a mark in your Bible, I got somebody saved. That's only the beginning. That's the betrothal. There's going to be a wedding in 6 months. Or in a year. And you got to be ready for that thing. In the spiritual realm, of course, it's betrothal now, and maybe it's not the wedding for 50 years, or 30 years, or 70 years, depending on how old you are and how old you will live to when the Lord takes you to heaven, or some unknown time when the Lord raptures the church, and then it's, boom, wedding time. Ready or not, here we come. You know, hope you have your dress ready. I hope you're dressed in robes of righteousness. Ready for His return. The idea is that Paul is concerned not just for, I told them the gospel, they received the gospel, but he's concerned for the long haul until he transfers the hand of his daughter to the bridegroom so that she's safe in heaven there for all eternity. The marriage is completed when believers are glorified in heaven. It's true, obviously. Once somebody's truly saved, they're going to remain saved, but that's not the end of it. We need constant vigilance, constant growth, constant drawing near to our bridegroom in sincere devotion so we are not led astray, constantly looking to Him and not looking to all of the other guys that are out there. Now, this betrothal and marriage metaphor works very well for a founding apostle who started the church, but actually for any pastor who comes after him, it works well because he's just carrying on the same thing that the apostle started. He's continuing to preach the gospel, continuing to warn and teach everyone to be faithful to Christ. New ones are coming to Christ and starting down the same road. A godly, jealous minister is concerned for their souls all the way to their funerals. Paul wants our minds to be directed simply to Christ and to no one else for our salvation. So we ask the question, have you received the true gospel? Has your information been mixed up in the mess of stuff in the Western world, and the whole world actually, of false teaching? Have you accepted it as true? Have you placed your reliance totally upon Jesus Christ? Or are you adding and subtracting things from that gospel? I trust that you too will maintain a single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ and not be distracted by all the other guys out there, okay? Idols, false teachings, false doctrines. Please remain faithful to Him all the way until the end. That would be our joy, and it would be for your good. We're not just saying this to make your life miserable. We're saying to make it the most joyful that it can be, because you're about to have a wedding. You don't want to miss the wedding, do you? You don't want to be on the outside looking in. That's what Jesus said. Their people are going to be on the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not where you want to be. You want to be in the wedding. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will bless the ministry of the Word of God today. May it be convicting. May it be helpful, edifying, and strong in our lives. And help us to maintain that pure devotion to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.